As Jesus walked along, he saw a man who had been blind from birth. Jesus spat on the ground, made mud with his saliva, and smeared the man's eyes with the mud. Then he told him, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam." This name means one who has been sent. So the man went off and washed and came back able to see. His neighbors and the people who had been accustomed to see him begging began to ask, "Isn't this the fellow who used to sit and beg?" Some were claiming it was he. Others maintained it was not, but someone who simply looked like him. The man himself said, "I'm the one, all right." Next, they took the man who had been born blind to the Pharisees. Note, it was on a Sabbath that Jesus had made the mud paste and opened his eyes. The Pharisees, in turn, began to inquire how he had recovered his sight. He told them, "He put mud on my eyes, I washed it off, and now I can see." This prompted some of the Pharisees to assert, "This man cannot be from God, because he does not keep the Sabbath." Others objected, "If a man is a sinner, how can he perform signs like these?" They were sharply divided over him. Then they addressed the blind man once again. "Since it was your eyes he opened, what do you have to say about him?" "He is a prophet," he replied. "What?" they exclaimed. "You are steeped in sin from your birth, and you are going to give us lectures?" With that, they threw him out bodily. When Jesus heard of his expulsion, he sought him out and asked him, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "Who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" "You have seen him," Jesus replied. "He is speaking to you right now." "I do believe, Lord," he said, and bowed down to worship him. This is the gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
In our days in the seminary, like all students, especially at boarding schools, and more especially one-sex boarding schools, we could get pretty silly at times. And I remember one of the silly jokes that would be passed on from class to class as we were learning not just all the rules and regulations that all Catholics were expected to obey, but the additional burdens that we were to carry as priests and religious. And so jokingly we used to say, as we became more familiar with the writings of the early fathers of the church, we kind of like St. Augustine best. We might start an order of our own. And our only required prayer each day would be a prayer of Augustine. And our only rule would be, from another place in Augustine's writings, "Love God and do as you please." And the prayer would be the one Augustine uttered in the days of his conversion process. "Oh God, give me chastity, but not yet." I think that that silly story, based on an actual line from the writings of one of the fathers, one of the great saints of the church, has a certain relevance this morning, because if the truth be told, the Jesus who comes and offers each of us a vision, a capacity to see beyond that which we've had until this moment, If the truth be told, our prayer way down deep in our hearts might be, oh yes, Lord, that I may see, but not too much, not too soon, not too clearly, because if I were to see as Jesus sees, it might change my whole life. It might strip me of my security. It might challenge most of my presumed bases for working out the questions and answers of life. It might turn me upside down if I ever saw the way Jesus sees. I don't think you'll expect or find through all the rest of the church year three readings in a Sunday liturgy so beautifully interwoven, so delightfully connected as the three we have just heard proclaimed. Let's look at them again. And if I may, to sort of add a little flesh to the first story to make sure that the children who may be less familiar with our old Bible stories get the full impact. It was simply this. Samuel was a man of God, a man of authority, a man of some power. And he goes to the household of Jesse, who in that Old Testament context is a man to be reckoned with. A man of some importance, and above all, in his own household, where his word is law. Samuel comes with the authority of God as a prophet to single out the one whom God has planned to be king of Israel. And God's let Samuel know enough to know that it's one of the sons of Jesse who's going to be chosen. Well, Samuel, steeped in the scriptures, man of God, man with a purpose, man of spiritual authority, comes to the household of Jesse, honorable and upright man, father of this household. And Samuel decides to figure out for himself which of the sons of Jesse will be chosen, not knowing that Jesse has already done the same thing. Jesse looked at his eight sons and he says to himself, well, it might be this one. He's a little smarter than the others, but maybe a little slow to act. Might be my other son. He sometimes acts too quickly, but he's got a sharp mind. He gets right. Now, I think if I were God, I'd choose this son. Well, he can't be entirely sure. The only thing he's sure of is the little kid, David. God certainly wouldn't choose him. I mean, he's just a kid, you know. So we'll leave him out with the sheep. Somebody's got to watch the flock. I mean, obviously, he couldn't be the chosen of God, this little insignificant guy. But I'll have my other seven sons dress up in their finest and everything, and we shall see how close I came. In comes Samuel the prophet, and just like Jesse, he tries to figure it out. Looks them over, a little conversation perhaps, does an assessment, which one of these would most likely be the king, and he figures out which son it is. And then God tells them both, he's not here. So Samuel says, well, Jesse, what's going on here? Do you by any chance have another son besides it? Well, yeah, you know, the kid, I left him out with the sheep. Bring him in. This is the one God has chosen. How much more delightfully can God convey the message that the way even the wisest of the elders figure things out and draw their conclusions may be totally out of sync with the way God sees things. And in case some dull wits weren't really listening, or they're slow to get the point, the scripture writer puts it in simple language. He says, God doesn't look at things the way people do. Now, you got the message? Okay. Well, if that's so, then wouldn't it be nice if we could get a godly vision? Wouldn't it be great if God would give us the gift to see as God sees? Lo and behold, in the gospel comes now Jesus into the midst of his people, and he chooses a man born blind, in this case, physically unable to see, so that once again the slowest witted of us will not miss the point that God can give vision where there is none, even physical vision, if he so chooses. And so Jesus makes some mud, puts it on the eyes of the blind man, and now the blind man can see. The message, if you are blind and you have enough faith in Jesus, he can make you see. But any of us who take a simple accounting of the world around us realize there's something wrong here. We have people blind from birth who are beautiful people of faith who love God and do their best to serve him, and they're blind till this day. Is Jesus playing games with us? No. Ah, then the message must be, though he used this very explicit example, he means not to heal the physically blind, though he could if he would, and it served God's purpose. No, there's something else here. He means to give to those physically blind and those with 20/20 vision and all the people in between, he means to give them a vision with the Spirit, to be able to see things not with the eyes, but with the heart. To see things not superficially here, but in depth from here. And that's the gift that he offers, and it is the answer to the prayer of God's people through the ages, O Lord, that I might see, that having learned my lesson from Samuel and Jesse, and all my mothers and fathers down through the Old Testament until now, O Lord, that I might see as you see, that I might see from your sacred point of view. And Jesus says, then see, if you will. And the gift is given. And in the middle reading, what does Paul tell the Ephesians and us? You have already been given this gift of vision. In baptism, in confirmation, in the countless gifts and graces of God in your life, until and including now, you have this gift of vision. So if you do not see as God sees, it is not because you are physically blind or because God is holding his hand over your spiritual eyes. It is because you have your own hands over your own eyes. You are the impediment to your own sight. It is you who are the obstacle to the vision of the Lord. There's the message. Today, we celebrate, I'd like to be able to say, Christians everywhere celebrate with great reverence and sensitivity, but I know I'd be talking poetry more than fact. But we celebrate today, at least in this Christian community, we celebrate with a mixed sadness and gladness the 10th anniversary of the assassination of Oscar Romero, Archbishop of San Salvador. 10 years ago, he lost his life for proclaiming his vision of a society in which the poor are every bit equal to the rich in human dignity and right to the blessings and the gifts of God. He was struck down by those whose narrow vision told them that the poor are not sisters and brothers, they are a threat to the established order. And those would-be prophets who speak out in their name are troublemakers who will upset the good and right order of things. And Romero had to be struck down. On Sundays past, from time to time, we have not only urged that you see the film Romero, that you read of his life, that you come to understand the message of his mission, but we even created an occasion here and announced opportunities in other places to see that film. I hope you've all seen it, but just in case you haven't, put simply, that movie tells quite accurately, from all that I've read and heard, a profoundly important fact about Oscar Romero. He was a man of the church, a priest, a bishop chosen to be Archbishop of San Salvador because he was safe. He was, as the movie and the movie reviewers point out to us, a bookish man, a sort of high-class librarian, if you will. He was chosen, there's no doubt about it, he was chosen because he was among the candidates, the man most likely as Archbishop of San Salvador to not rock the boat, to not stir the troubled waters. And that's the kind of man he was when he was ordained bishop, but he made, from the viewpoint of the rich and powerful, he made a terrible mistake. One of his priests, who was a champion of the poor, was brutally assassinated, and step by step, events like that led Romero, Archbishop, safe before in his bishop's palace. It led Romero to go out and down among the real people. And he began to read the tragedy in their hearts and hear the stories of their pain and hurting. And he began to feel in the very depth of his being their agony, their pain, their sense of outrage at the imbalance in their society. Romero began to experience what the poor people had been experiencing all along, a sense of moral outrage that a rich and powerful country to the north called United States of America was constantly pouring more and more money into the hands of those who held power, who were abusing and oppressing and often murdering the poor because they cried out against injustice. Romero made the terrible mistake of identifying, as Jesus did, with the poorest of the poor and taking up the cry of the oppressed and speaking it with all the power that being Archbishop gave him, speaking it not in back rooms any longer, negotiating quietly and politely with the leaders who held the power, but he proclaimed it from the pulpit and from the altar. He said, God will hear the cry of the poor. He spoke to those in power in his country. He spoke to the people in power in our country, people in power empowered by us. And he said, leave off this financing of madness. Take up the interests of the poor and the counted out. Change the order of things. It was a vision that Romero himself, though baptized, confirmed, and ordained, and years of experience as preaching priest, a vision that Romero himself did not yet have because he had never really dirtied his hands in the places of the poor. But once he did, he could not escape this sight-giving Jesus who turns people's lives inside out when at last they say, Lord, that I may see as you see, and they really, really mean it. There was an op-ed piece in the New York Times recently. It's referred to in the latest issue of the National Catholic Reporter. There is a point of view that is being spoken more and more loudly and being said more and more publicly in many more places. It says among the people of the Catholic community there is a growing sense, not that our bishops are on the wrong track, or so much that they're saying wrong things that make us angry, but perhaps more ominously still, there is a growing sense among the Catholic people that our bishops are becoming irrelevant. that in so many of the things they say and so many of the priorities they proclaim, they are so out of touch with the realities of where the people really live and where the people really hurt and struggle. Or people are saying, I really don't care all that much what the bishops are saying. And if that be true, it may somehow, in what at first might appear to be perverse, it might be a strange way in which God is working his will, determined to give a new vision to us, the church, even in spite of ourselves and our leaders. But to this day, who can deny it? If we read the messages and listen to the sermons, the vast majority of them preached, the vast majority of the things written for the edification and admonition of the faithful, is there not even now to this day an incredible imbalance where it seems like 75 to 90% of the things the church has to say deal with sex, sex, sex? And so little that's being said, so seldom is the gospel being preached, talking about justice and injustice, the rights of the poor, the sins of the oppressors, the shame of the prejudiced and racist. Is it possible? Do you think it's possible that the God who speaks to you today through these scripture lessons is actually saying to you, I will give you a vision that, like Romero, may even put you at odds not only with civil authorities but with the authorities of the church itself. I'll give you that vision if you really ask for it. But know this, it will cost you much. Listen now again to the message of that gospel. Did you notice what happened? Jesus gave this blind man sight and the people in power, and in this case, they were clearly religious leaders. The religious leaders called him in to give an accounting. They said, how can you now see? They asked him. So he answered. He said, he is a prophet. And do you see their overblown response? What? You're going to give us lectures? Throw them out. What if? Oh, I do mean to tease you deeply and challenge you fully this morning. What if God, we're offering you that today. What if God, in this celebration, in the context of these scripture readings and this breaking of the bread, what if God were wanting to offer you a vision and the courage to proclaim it that would put you at odds with the bishops themselves? What if God were asking of you to take a whole new look at things that didn't put you first, but put the poor first, that didn't put the security of your family so far above the security and the interests of all other people that it meant your life would be radically different? Would you say, oh Lord, let me see? Or would you, like Augustine, say, oh yes, God, give me vision and sight, but not yet. Pharisees and the Sadducees are, I am convinced, without a doubt, a symbol from one point in history of all religious teachers, all religious leaders in every generation and every age. And the time has come to test the message and the lessons that our religious leaders have given us. Because the world is getting to be a more and more cruel and imbalanced place. It is time for us to wonder whether our bishops should be so obsessed in speaking to us on certain questions, even to the point of discrediting politicians, maybe undermining political campaigns, while the same bishops who have agreed with one unanimous voice that, for example, capital punishment and racism are offenses against God, but never make these measures or tests of politicians or other leaders. We might begin to wonder how authentic is the vision that focuses so much in one place and so little in another. We might wonder how we got to be a people who in our youth, and I know there are some of you there, if you are honest, you cannot deny it, we who are older, in our youth, were actually able to believe that in the name of Jesus, if some girl got pregnant before she was married, that it was not only not wrong, but maybe an honorable and Christian thing for her parents to throw her out of the house. Would Jesus look that way and behave like that? There's mounting evidence that one of the highest causes of suicide among our young people is to discover that their sexual orientation is different than the majority, and their parents and the society around them encourage them to believe that they are freaks and misfits and not able to sort this out all too often. Even once is too often. They take their own lives because life seems cruel and meaningless. We continue to be told by religious teachers that those who make a marriage, no matter how horrendous and tragic the consequences, no matter that the other partner may now be married to somebody else and raising an entirely other family, that in that case there is no way of starting life over again. Oh, I could go on and you know it. I could think of 100 more examples, but I do mean to provoke you to begin to think of examples yourself, to let go of the security that tells you that there are a wise group of elders like Samuel and Jesse who know what God's choices would be, and to put it to you, you must ask for this searing and costly vision that Jesus gives, and perhaps sometimes find yourself standing alone, even in opposition against Pharisee and Sadducee, parish priest, and even Pope, because Jesus had made you see it at last the way it really is. I see all of that in today's message. My heart is very heavy. Just yesterday we get the news that that group of 6 or 7 whom the Salvadoran government assured us are almost certainly responsible for the slaughter of the 6 Jesuits and the 2 beautiful women who assisted them in their work, that the culprits who have been caught, the chief among whom, by the way, is cavorting at some resort hotel on the shore in El Salvador, the president of El Salvador, who takes our money every day, $1.5 million a day, to keep that established order going, he warns us yesterday it's beginning to look like we may not be able to prosecute. What kind of madness is it in which we are engaged? With what vision did we get ourselves involved in such horrendous circumstances in so many places in the world? How is it that it has taken so long and we are still waiting for the government of the United States and the people of the United States to, at the very least, open their arms in loving and apologetic embrace to the people of Haiti as they try to flee a corrupt order that we finance and have supported, even as the leaders change names and places? Jesus offers a terrible vision. And if the truth be known, a lot of people would prefer to wear their blinders, to keep their eyes and their heads bowed, and hope it'll all go away. But today's liturgy puts it to you. Jesus is here in our midst. This same searing, challenging, life-giving, vision-giving Jesus is here. And this celebration is asking you, do you want to see? And knowing that Jesus demands such a terrible price for the gift of his vision, today's liturgy asks you the question, now answer it from your heart. Whom do you say he is? Will you risk naming his revolutionary vision as the vision you share or not? Romero is 10 years dead. Other prophets, though they may not look like God's chosen people, but chosen by God, other prophets, other courageous women and men of vision, must stand up now and be counted.